So here I am in January 1977. My friend and I packed all of our earthly possessions into the back of his 1972 Nova, including the stereo, which was his, and we headed for trade school. We lived in western Pennsylvania at the time, and we were on our way to Columbus, Ohio, where we'd been accepted as students in the electronics technician program, and we were going to go make an impact on modern technology. So we had found an empty one-bedroom apartment along the way somewhere, and we loaded, once we got there, we loaded everything that we had packed into that 72 Nova into that one-bedroom apartment, and it filled probably like one little corner. Well, not having anything to sit on besides a suitcase and a beer box or something, we went furniture shopping and shortly came back with rental furniture. Well, I don't remember how we treated our rental furniture, but the point is that it introduced me to the world of renting. Fast forward now to the housing boom of the 2000s, the 90s and 2000s, where suddenly it became unacceptable to rent anymore, and the government and lending institutions did their best to get everybody into a house because suddenly home ownership was in vogue. No one wanted to rent anymore. I've been pondering these two approaches for a while, and so I've prepared this message. I don't like renting. I'd rather own. And in general, I think most people would rather own than rent. But I have to tell you, this message is not about whether you should live in a house and rent it, or live in an apartment and rent it, or whether you should own that house or apartment. I'm going to try to develop a point that deals with an attitude of renting or owning. There are tradesmen. I'm a tradesman, supposedly. Used to be I had a job. It's debatable anymore. You know, sometimes we need specialized equipment, and we have to make a decision on whether we should buy that piece of equipment. It may cost several thousand dollars for a piece of equipment, or whether we should go rent that piece of equipment and maybe only pay a few dollars for it, but we don't get to keep it, and so it becomes a financial decision on whether we rent or own. For years, I've heard landlords talk about how tenants will, I'll say, trash the house as they live there, and when they leave, the house is trashed. They have to replace doors and walls and windows and all kinds of destruction that happens. I found it interesting today. I'm sitting with Whitney, and she has a nice white coat on, and she wanted to know if the sleeve was dirty. And I said, well, just slightly. And she said, well, it's my coat. I said, so you own the coat and you want to take care of it. Oh, yeah, it's your coat. Yeah, I own the coat. It's my coat. I want to take care of it. Well, I asked her if I could use that, and she didn't answer, but I used it anyway. Many people rent because that's all they can afford, and that's fine. Again, I'm not talking about whether or not you should rent or not, but I think it goes beyond that. I think there's a mental difference and a mental attitude that goes along with renting or owning, and the difference is notable. And I'll draw on my own experiences to help highlight that. But at a deeper level, renting isn't good for us as Christians. Before God, we demonstrate an attitude, by our attitude, whether we rent or own. So that's my title today, Rent or Own. Do you rent or do you own? And you demonstrate that by your actions. So my purpose is for you to give thought of what my purpose is for you to give thought to what you own. Do you have ownership of what you do? Am I a renter or am I an owner? Are you a renter of your beliefs? Do you own your beliefs or do you rent your beliefs? Are we so deeply committed in what we do that it's obvious to those around us whether we rent or own? I didn't say rent to own. That's what I did with the furniture back in Columbus. And after a year, some period of time, I wised up and sent it back. But we each need to own our religion. Let me give you a quick definition. of religion. A religion definition, there were several, I'll pick a couple. A specific fundamental set of beliefs and practices generally agreed upon by a number of persons or sects. So we have beliefs and practices that are agreed upon, and that's what we do. A second definition, something one believes in and follows devotedly, a matter, a point or matter of ethics or conscience. So at some point we start moving beyond, this is what my church says when something happens. Oh, my church won't let me do this. It comes down to, this is what I do. Now, Thursday, we had a small company outing to celebrate being in business for another year. You should celebrate these things every chance you get. We went to a restaurant, I guess you'd call it a restaurant, that we hadn't been to before, but my employee set it up, and he knew what was going on there, and they have a shooting booth. And I'm like, okay, that should be interesting. Looks like I wonder what they shoot. I mean, do they shoot people, or do they shoot aliens in, is it war games? Is it about shooting people, or is it about other things? Well, fortunately, we live in North Idaho, and the popular thing around here is deer and elk and gophers. So we actually had a good time in the shooting booth, and I didn't have to shoot any people doing it. So, but, you know, it crossed my mind. I'm going to have to explain, I don't shoot people. You know, I don't do paintball. This is my belief. I don't do this. So what would a renter mentality look like? Well, let's go back to my apartment story. There were a lot of good stories in that apartment, but one day out of boredom, the two of us, my friend's name was Slim. He was like this high and just about that wide, not quite. We called him Slim. I went to high school with him. Nice guy. One day out of boredom, we're sitting on our beds, and this is a one-bedroom apartment, bed on one side, bed on the other side, a small aisle between them. And he's sitting there fooling around with his knife, his pocket knife, and he takes it and he flings it at the wall on the other side, and he goes, doing, and sticks in the wall. And I don't know what happened. It's been a while since I thought about this, but obviously I must have taken the knife and sent it back. And then after a few minutes of this and repeated occurrences on different days, by the time we got ready to leave that apartment, our wall had a few divots in it. And the knife would hit the wall and then it would sag and it, you know, dig the sheetrock out. Well, when it came time to leave, we had a problem. Because we weren't going to get our deposit back, because our wall was full of divots. Of course, I did catch the kitchen on fire and some other things, but I took care of all that. So we needed to fix this wall, and you know, we were 18, 19 years old, and so how were we going to do this? So we're looking around, you know, it's kind of like MacGyver. MacGyver wasn't out yet, but we're looking around, there's got to be an answer here, and went to the kitchen, and sure enough, there was Aunt Jemima. What's wrong with that? You mix the pancake batter to the right consistency, and you carefully take it and you mush it in the holes, and after it dries, nobody knows the difference. We got our deposit back. But hey, we were renters. What do you expect? It worked. And you know, I've done a lot of immature things in my life. Better turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul felt like that, I guess. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So he's just gone through this whole chapter on love. And I don't do the immature things now that I did. I don't throw knives at the wall in the house, maybe cardboard in the shop, that's different. And I don't use pancake batter to cover my sins. Renting has some advantages. It's easy. There's very little responsibility. All you have to do is send your check in on the first of the month or whatever day is assigned. It allows you to stay flexible. You don't have to put a lot of cash out. It always seemed to me like a lot of cash. You do first, last, middle, security, all the deposits you have to go through, but it's still not much when you can compare it to owning. If you're not good with maintenance, it works great, because if the water leaks, no big deal. If the roof leaks, it might be a bigger deal, but it's not your problem, is it? The house can kind of fall down around you, and not my problem. Call the landlord, and if he doesn't fix it, you can always move. So you can avoid commitment, right? You can keep your options open. Now, if we were to apply these principles to our lives, to our spiritual family, to our church, what would it look like? Well, let's come up with some snapshots of a renter. A renter would go to church and not have a serious conversation about God or a godly subject. Maybe a renter would not think about God from the time he leaves church on the Sabbath to the time that he comes back. Spend all week thinking about other things. A renter maybe would not demonstrate godly actions in what he says and what he does, and people would never guess that he was a professing Christian. Maybe a renter would not watch his mouth. Maybe it would be hard to tell him apart from anybody else. Maybe a renter would rather be with worldly people than godly people. You would expect a renter to have intermittent church attendance. You'd expect a renter to go to church, go home, flip the TV back on, and pick up life as usual before they went to church. They would maybe say, it's my parents' religion. I go to church to be entertained. I go to church for various reasons, but it's not mine. I'm just renting. I go there, I rent. You would expect a renter to bounce around to other religions or to other, not be committed to one group. Again, keep your options open. A couple weeks ago in the Coeur d'Alene Press, there was an article. The title was Mixing My Religion. Chelsea is agnostic. Well, kind of. I believe in the spiritual power of self, the 18-year-old said as she strolled across North Idaho College campus. We control our own destinies. But on the other hand, there are some other doctrines that appeal to her, too, after attending different churches in search of a good fit. I kind of fall towards Buddhism, where nature is everything, she said. She calls her belief system open-minded, always searching and collecting what works for her. It's important to explore other things. She said, trying out other religions has helped me make up my own way of believing things. A custom-built religion is all the rage these days. According to a Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, the study shows that many Americans mix and match spiritual beliefs to cobble their personal religions. 22% of Christians, for instance, believe in reincarnation, an idea found in Eastern religion. 1 in 4 Americans put stock in New Age ideas like astrology, and more than 10% of white evangelicals who attend weekly church believe some people can cast curses or spells. On top of that, 1/3 of Americans regularly attend religious services at more than one place. Isn't that interesting? This is nothing new, says this particular pastor. It's been going on for centuries. In the Old Testament, it was a continual challenge for the Jewish community as people would adopt some of the foreign gods. Remember, God said, don't go over there and marry, don't get involved with their religion, don't marry their women, keep yourselves pure and undefiled. Goes on to say, borrowing from myriad religions has swelled, he said, because our current culture barrages Americans with so many ideas and perspectives. In our postmodern era, where there is no capital T truth, truth with a capital T, and then each person determines the truth for themselves. Folks can find their authority and faith from a hodgepodge of sources. Note these sources. Now, blending what they glean from the media, that should be good. Tradition, that's good. Holy Scripture, maybe. Or simple reason. And I shouldn't be cynical, I guess. That's what they're doing. This means a new style of religion, he added, where people create God in their own image. We've seen that in the Ten Commandments, haven't we? Each person projects our own image of what God is. He keeps saying that this shaky religion for faith, or it's a shaky foundation for faith. If we're the authority, we can create God however we want. Instead of people molding their lives to fit a doctrine, they're shaping religion to fit their convenience, their lifestyles. The emphasis is on feeling good instead of being good. It's about, I feel spiritual, I feel happy, I feel fulfilled. It's all about following your emotions. And that's not right. Talked about this one guy, he moves from different, goes to different places, and he likes the differences, especially the live music. It made it more interesting. It gave me incentive to hear the sermon and take it all in. He wondered if he might like aspects of other faith. This particular minister says he advises people to give their choices a test run before committing. Okay. Our kids go to a charter school, and in this charter school, one of the requirements is they have a dress code. And I've noted, as I get to know some of the kids, they all, you know, have the nice khaki pants on or polo shirt, and their hair might be a little bit long. They don't police that very well. But, you know, those kids are no more in tune. The uniforms help them at school. But in 2 seconds, when they change that uniform, they are the same person that they wanted to be all the time. And goes for us, too. Wearing a uniform does not make us a Christian. Suit and tie does not make us a Christian. Turn to Genesis 19 and verse 25. Genesis 19, verse 25. You know, the world has a lot of pull on us, on all of us. Genesis 19, verse 25. So this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah are being destroyed, and Lot and his family, they are headed out up over the hill. So, and it says in verse 25, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she become a pillar of salt? Because she desired so greatly. She desired what was there. She wanted that what was in Sodom and Gomorrah. She liked it, and we can be like that also. Sometimes I look at my own self, and I feel so... It's not like sin is way over there. You know, we talk about staying back from the border and don't get close to the cliff and you know, stay away from danger, right? Don't walk along the edge of the roof, things like that. But sometimes, and many times, the way Satan works, the cliff moves towards you. It's like wherever you go, the sin is right there. You turn around, look over your shoulder, oh, there it is. Look on the internet, oh, there it is. You got to stay away from that. And we just really have to... Sin is appealing. Satan's way, the beautiful Christmas lights. Oh, those lights are so pretty. And yet we have to reject it. It's not right. We have to resist it, turn away from it, go the other way. Like the guy said, I like what I see in the group. I like the music. People on potluck day, our attendance always swells, doesn't it? It's amazing how that works. People come because they like the potlucks. People like to keep their options open, even here at church. And I'm not talking about people who are openly opposed to this way of life. The people who are generally don't want anything to do with God or want to cause division, generally speaking, those people aren't here. And so they're not really the ones we're talking about. We're talking about the ones that are here and that are not committed to renting or owning. It's like they want the benefits, but they're not willing to pay up and take ownership. We're talking about people who feign conversion, pretenders, fakers, that from a distance you would, again, with the uniform, they look like a Christian. In my late teens or early 20s, we went to the feast in St. Petersburg back in the day, and I thought burning rubber was an achievement on a car. Mine wouldn't burn rubber, and I was afraid to try it. It was a Malibu 307 slide and glide Poke and Hope transmission. And it was, I wish I had it now just for its resale value, but it was a rust bomb. So anyway, we went to the Feast of Tabernacles with my uniform on, right? Suit, tie, went to services, looked very good. I was Christian. And with the help of probably some friends, I determined that my rental car wasn't powerful enough to burn rubber. But we came up with a different way of burning rubber. What I would do is I would come flying into the stoplight, you know, all very well calculated, and slam on the brakes so hard that the car was almost, you know, sliding. But then just to help it, you'd yank on the emergency brake. No, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. That's another way. No, what I would do is I blew my own story. You come hard into the stoplight, and at the last second, you drop it into low gear. And the back tires are squalling. So I couldn't get rubber taken off, but I could get rubber stopping. It works. And they, you know, of course it's a rental car, right? I wouldn't do that with my own car for nothing. And if Sean ever does that to my car, but you know, when you rent something, you don't feel any obligation to take care of it. And I think it's the same way here at church or in our religious beliefs. When you own it, when you've gone through the process of owning it, you treat it better, don't you? We sure don't want a rental attitude. You know, in its most basic state, I think those with rental attitude won't be in the kingdom of God. It won't matter what kind of a suit and tie you wear. I've told you this before. I remember the day driving through Columbus, Ohio, on the way to church services with my tie on and my suit jacket, singing, "I'm on the highway to hell," at the top of my lungs in the car all by myself. And it occurred to me that day that I was. I don't know if that was the day that changed it, but I've never forgotten that. It's you know, people that I would call renters, they help. You'll see renters moving chairs, helping in the kitchen, doing all kinds of things to be helpful. Turn to Matthew 23:23. You know, at some point, there's nothing wrong with renting. When you're a child and you do things as a child, you don't want to fake it and be an owner if you're not an owner. as a child, I would expect childish things. I'll tell my kids once in a while, you know, you're acting just like children. And that's true because they are, and I wouldn't expect anything else. So at church, it's the same way. If it's not wrong to be a renter, but you probably don't want to stay there. Matthew 23:23. I'm glad you're all there. Matthew 23:23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So there's nothing wrong with moving chairs and helping in the kitchen and doing all the things we do, but we have to be careful not to leave the important things undone. Just as he said in this example, yes, we need to pay tithes, and but we also need to have the greater matters of judgment, mercy, and faith taken care of. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 4, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, I'll break into the verse 4, I'll just read the latter half. "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away." And verse 7 says, "Also learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So, I mean, there was a day that, lots of days, I went to church, and you listen and you hear it, and yeah, and as soon as amen is said, okay, where are we going to go eat? What are we going to do? Let's get on with life. And it's a problem when we keep learning and keep learning, but we never commit. So that was me. I recognize this. I identify with this. Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?' But he answered and said to him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, if not, after that, you can cut it down.'" So a number of years ago, I went up to visit Al and Malina, and in Al's backyard, he had Italian plums and prunes. Got to say it the right way. He had two different kinds of trees, and they both looked like plums. So he had these extra trees growing here and there around his big tree, and I thought, you know, I'd like to have some fruit trees. They always have lots of fruit off their trees. I'll get some of these saplings and take them home. So Al graciously gave me some saplings, and I took them home and planted them, and they're growing. They're like this big now. You know, I haven't gotten a bucket full of decent fruit off those trees in all the years they've been there. And, you know, we happen to have this thing that allows you to unearth trees quickly. And I'm like, these things are just in my way. They don't do anything. They just grow. I have to pay attention to them. I have to water them. And I have to keep thinking about them. I even pay people to prune them. And they still don't do anything. So last year, we had our trees get big, and then they start breaking branches, so we have the tree trimmer come in, and he said, "Well, you know, I'll fertilize these maple trees and these elm trees." And I said, "Well, you know, here are my fruit trees over here. Can you make them do something with them?" He said, "No problem. You know, it'll be great." So they did their thing, and I thought, "Okay, this year it's going to be good." Oh well. I'm not sure they're going to make it another year, but at what point do I give up on those trees? And I think about that. It's like, at what point is God going to give up on me and say, you know, I'm just tired of messing with you. Just dig up the tree like it talks about here. Give it one more year. Let's try it again. Give it one more year, and then if it doesn't work, we'll get rid of it. But that's not the point. We don't want to get rid of it. We want the tree to produce, don't we? We want fruit off that tree. I'm tired of watering it. I want fruit. So we can't stay renters forever. We have to, at some point, face the challenge. And I don't think, you know, that we talk about the parable of the prodigal son. You know, I'm not going to go there, but he, you know, it's a great story. And he goes away, the kid goes away, blows it all, comes back. The father didn't move, and our father isn't moving. Father is there, ready to take us back. But he says, don't do it again. Don't keep messing up your life. You know, take ownership of it and do the right thing. At some point, when we know to do things right, and we don't do it, and we don't do it, and don't, we don't do it, then I think it's called rebellion, and that's a bad place to be. So at some point, you come to a thought or a point in your life where you have to, it's like a why, and you say, am I going to rent? Or am I going to own? If I'm going to rent, I'm going to go this way. If I'm going to own, then I need to go this way. And all my decisions, need whichever way I'm going to go, I need to commit to those, don't I? I need to commit to it and stay with it. So what's next? Well, ownership. What is different about people who own? What is different about people who own? There are people who own houses, land, or other real property. And they typically have some good tax benefits from it. They gain equity, hopefully. They used to. And in most cases, if it's a commercial venture, they're receiving the rent from all those renters out there. So, yeah, we need renters. We got to keep our houses full and our commercial properties full. And those people are willing to pay rent, and that's proper. They have to pay rent. Other people, other owners, like cars, that, you know, you have cars, you have toys. The benefit of it is you get to use them, don't you? You can go out anytime you want, hop in your car. All you have to do is pay for the insurance, pay for the bills when you break it. When you drop the transmission, you get to pick it back up again. Look at it from the spiritual perspective. At the end of 30 years of renting, what do you have? If you rented the same place for 30 years, after the 30 years, which is the typical mortgage, at the end of 30 years, what would you have? Well, you'd have a rent check due on the first of next month. Think about that in terms of the church. If you spend 30 years renting as a church goer, at the end of 30 years of standing around on the sidelines saying it's not my problem, enjoying the potlucks, you aren't going to receive the reward that God has promised to those that commit to him, are you? It's kind of like, thanks for the help, see you later. So, yep, you moved chairs and you did a few things, you helped out, that's all nice, but you're not going to receive the reward that God promises. So what does it take to become an owner, you ask? Funny you should ask. You know, becoming an owner in the church is a very personal step. It's not something that you get together with your buddies and meet down at the bar and come to a discussion on or come to a conclusion on. These are very personal steps. These are your steps. You own them, right? That's what you're headed towards. You're headed to ownership, and you have to own these steps. So there are three points I'm going to give you here. And all of these points can go many different directions. Point number one, if you want to become an owner, you must see yourself correctly. You must see yourself correctly. Turn to Acts 2 to demonstrate this. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter's preached a very powerful sermon in verse 36. It says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? They recognized that they personally were responsible for killing Jesus Christ. In verse 38, Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you individually shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you must see yourself correctly, and when you do, you will recognize that you need to repent. Secondly, you must believe. You must believe and have faith. Turn to Mark 16. Mark 16 and verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15. And he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And thirdly, we need to count the cost. Count the cost, Luke 14. Luke 14 and verse 26. There are many other scriptures that go along with this subject. I will just give a few. Luke 14 and verse 26. Says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So this word hate, it's a comparative word. It's not that you hate with anger your mother and father. It's a matter that you love Christ so much more than these other things that it's so far on the opposite spectrum that it's like hate. New Living Translation says, you must love me more than your own father and mother. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he has enough bullets? Whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So at some point, Jesus Christ has to be more important to us than anything else that there is. And yes, there is reward for following and for having ownership. 2 Timothy 4:7, we won't turn there, talks about there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. So there is reward out there. In Malachi 3, it talks about when you obey God, that he will bless you to the point that you're not even able to receive it. You have no idea of how many blessings come your way when you are obeying God. The process that I've just described is not one we necessarily look forward to. It can be intimidating. You know, we live in a world that has a lot of noise and distraction. And it's fine with Satan if we never, ever answer that question. It's fine with him if we don't ever stop and listen to God. Turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. You know, it kind of saddens me to, we see, you know, the electronics world has allowed people, kids of all ages, to be completely entertained every moment of their life. I suppose people sleep with earbuds in their ear, but people are up and down. They're all plugged in, and there's something jangling in their head, in their brain, so often, so much. And read this scripture, 1 Kings 19 and verse 12. 1 Kings 19 and verse 12. You know, Elijah, great Elijah, was scared to death of Jezebel, and he's run off into the hills here trying to get away from her so he wouldn't lose his life. And God's trying to get his attention. Verse 11 says, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke up the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And I think that still small voice is the thing that we can just route right out of our head if we keep the music turned up and keep ourselves entertained all the time. It's the still small voice that says to us, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't do that with her. And yet, we can overpower that voice because it's a still small voice. Still small voice. So when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So Elijah gets his act back together, but it's the still small voice that was working with him. The process that I've described results in commitment. And I was explaining to someone recently, you know, there are basically three commitments, two big commitments in our life, but more than that. You know, we have to decide, are we going to obey God or not? And who are we going to marry? The first one is the most important, and the second one is equally important in some ways because we have to be with that person, work with that person for the rest of our lives. Once you commit and once you own this way of life, that doesn't mean that all you can do for the rest of your life is sit around and talk about the Bible and discuss biblical things. You can even burn rubber, I am told after, you know, it's not wrong to burn rubber in the right spots, right? But we have to be stable in our ways. We have to we get rid of that immaturity and we get rid of that childishness and our life becomes more mature and we turn from focusing inwardly to focusing outwardly. So we become convicted of what we're doing. We're not out looking for thrills anymore. We're, you know, it's just like it occurs to me when you get married, you don't go out the day after the wedding, you don't go out the next day and go, I wonder if there's anybody else out here. Like, once you make up your mind, once you commit to God, you know, that decision is made, and now all you have to do is devote your attention towards keeping it, towards furthering, towards implementing, towards learning and growing. And yes, our priorities do change over time. We get involved with proper things. Maybe we don't spend so much time doing childish things. We start doing things that are more for the Lord or more towards helping other people. And we start taking on attributes of Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit and many, many other scriptures that when you start digging in the Bible, looking at these things, doesn't matter where you go, you can find godly attributes many, many places that that become obvious to you because you own it. It's like, if I'm going to be a Christian, then I'm going to do what a Christian should be doing. So we're able to, as Christians, as owners, we're able to live in this world and be in it, but not be a part of it. We don't have to get wrapped up in the things that our old friends were doing. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Again, breaking into a thought. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, as babes, we're learning, we're growing, we're trying to learn how to put one foot in front of the other, but our goal is to become like Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we're that's our goal. That's our mentor. We're trying to become like Christ. We're being molded into a new man, God in us. We've become a different person. But brethren, it's really important to understand and remember that conversion is a process. Prospective members don't have to wait to be perfect and then get baptized. And once you start reading the scripture, you understand that. It's not like you get perfect. None of us are perfect. And there's not a day or probably a minute that goes by that we're not making some kind of a mistake. We need baptism and the taking in of the Holy Spirit. We need that Holy Spirit to be part of us and helping us and working with us. We don't have to be perfect. We have to be committed towards becoming perfect. Ownership has serious commitment. It has, generally, if you're going to buy a house, let's say, you're going to have to come up with a fair chunk of change. You're going to probably need 15 or 20% down, and you're going to be committed to this thing for 15 or 30 years. And once you own it, you quickly realize that when you throw knives at the wall that you're going to have to pay to fix it, and you'll value it. For a Christian, we realize that Christ was our down payment. In fact, he paid, he took care of it. He took it all. He gave his life for us. We owe everything to God. That should cause us to be sober, and thinking it through, we then become more careful with the relationship. We make sure that we don't let that relationship fall apart in any way. You know, ownership also has different levels. We're not just talking about whether you're baptized or not baptized. I can look at myself and say, I have to own the ministry. A young adult has to own baptism. If you're baptized and you're drifting along sleepily like a Laodicean, then you need to own up to it and change and get fired up again and stir up the spirit within you. We need to be zealous and repent if we're coasting and drifting. And yes, we all make mistakes. And when we make mistakes, because we're not perfect, then we have to repent and straighten up and follow through and do right. Ownership is better in most cases in a financial sense because you control the product. You take care of it. There's a sense in owner, a pride in ownership. It's yours. You've worked for it. There's a satisfaction in that. You can be proud of what you own. You've worked hard for it, and you take good care of it. We have to be that way in our Christian life, too, that we own it. We take care of it. And even in the face of death, we're not going to let someone take it away from us. A few weeks ago, as I was preparing for this, Sean had a test in school, and he was discussing he was discussing what the difference between a mixture and a compound is. And I thought, I can use that. A mixture is an element. A mixture is where the elements are mixed together, but the chemical properties of each substance doesn't change. The chemical properties don't change. So you could think of oil and vinegar salad dressing. You could think of oil and water. You could think of BBs and sand. You know, these might be people who they come, they wear the uniform, they just never committed. It doesn't sink in. They're nice people. You know, it's like the salad dressing. You shake it up and then, boy, it looks like good salad dressing. And then it sits there and it starts settling out and the next person has to shake it up again. I was thinking about these snow globes, I think that's what they're called, where you shake, it's a little winter scene inside of a little sphere, and you shake it up, and you, if I had one, I'd have brought it today and showed you. But we have to continually keep shaking it up. Paul told Timothy to shake up, stir up the spirit that's in you, and we have to keep that thing shaken up. A compound, on the other hand, is where the elements are mixed together and a third property is achieved. So it's no longer oil and vinegar or oil and water. A good example would be water. Water is hydrogen, two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, or table salt, where it's not easy. It's a third. Those two things have come together and form a third, and that's the way we are supposed to be at baptism. The Holy Spirit's come into us. We are a new creation, right? It's not the same as it was before. In theory, you're not supposed to be able to separate it in theory, we become perfect creatures, and when we're in the kingdom of God, we'll be spirit, and we don't have to worry about being slackered anymore. So we need to be a compound. God gives us a spirit, and that's what I'm calling ownership today. Again, I want you to understand I'm not talking about whether I'm not giving you advice on housing or renting. I think there are financial advantages to each in certain cases. Mr. Franks, there's a sermon on the UCG website Mr. Franks gave recently, talking about the two trees. And he boils it down to, in most cases, I said a why. He's, in his words, there are two trees, right? It's God or Satan. It's righteousness or unrighteousness. It's good or bad. The choices are kind of simple when you look at it. But renting, I'm going to say, is on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We want to be on the tree of life. We want to be fully committed to the tree of life. We need to reject the tree of good and evil. So if we're going to buy a house or a car or a house full of furniture, you'd do the math. You would, in most cases, determine that ownership is financially beneficial in the long run. You normally save a lot of money over time, and the tax benefits would be welcome. If you're going to analyze how you should live and the long-term consequences of different lifestyles and the eternal repercussions of how you live, you'll find that ownership of your beliefs is far more beneficial than renting. And it will actually pale into insignificance when you compare it to the rewards. The rewards of owning our beliefs and owning what we do, it would just be insane to be any other way. You can't afford to lose out on this investment. When you commit to God, you become an owner, and you're more apt to take care of it. And when you slip and slide, and it's three steps forward and two steps back, and you realize that you need God's help, and you continually, the idea is you strive, you get back up, you repent, you move forward, you move on. Because you're an owner and you're not a renter. You also have to remember, Philippians 1:6 says that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. So when we're trying and we're putting our best effort, Jesus Christ is there to help us. So my question today again is, do you rent or do you own? If you want to own, what's holding you back? And if you do own, take care of your possession.